Well, you know, one of my most favorite things to do is go to bed. I love going to bed. But here's the condition. After like that really hard day, like after that day when your body is just spent, where you know that you put in a good, honest day's work, and even getting into bed hurts, right? But then you're there. And then you're reminded that I am going to sleep like a baby seahorse at the bottom of the ocean right now, and it is going to be beautiful. And we're reminded of rest. We're reminded of what that means, that God uses rest as a small microcosm of regeneration and renewal, that it's our body's time to heal, that the neural pathways in our brain that we blew out at our jobs or with the kids or whatever, they will be healed overnight. That the bones that ache will hopefully ache less in the morning, and that we would have rest and renewal. I mean, isn't that the whole idea behind Labor Day weekend? That we get a day off, technically, right? We get one more day off, a semi-official rest point in our calendar. Honest work should make us tired. We are supposed to feel spent at the end of a good day. We're supposed to live our lives for the glory of God, pouring ourselves out in whatever God has us doing for the glory of him, and then be reminded that we're not eternal beings, that we do need to sleep, and that we are temporal, and we need to be refreshed and renewed. And in that, church, is the picture and the foreshadow of the perfect rest that we will one day have. That is an eternal rest with Jesus, where we won't need to sleep anymore because our bodies will be perfect. But for now, we have that daily battle. We have that grind, that Mondays, well, maybe Tuesdays waiting for us this week, right? Israel is right on the cusp of a major transition into that rest. And that's what we're going to look at today. But first, of course, as you would imagine, they have probably the biggest battle of their lives on their hands. So let's jump in. Lots of work today, friends. Let's be bold and courageous. Last week, we jumped back into Joshua. We looked at the southern conquest of Canaan in the promised land. In the process, hopefully you learned a lot about the character of God himself. His plan will continue. His justice will be done. His judgment will come. And remember, Joshua is in the midst of a holy war, right? This is not a conventional war. This is not a hostile takeover. This is not an invasion of another country for their own gain. This has been foretold for generations, one that must take place for God's global plan of redemption to continue and God's promises to be fulfilled. This week, again, we mark a major transition in the book of Joshua. We're going to look at the northern conquest this week. We're going to see an end to the battles. We're going to see a transition into rest and inheritance of the land. But also this week, I want us to focus on God, of course, but also our role and what's required of us in that. And so look with us together in Joshua chapter 11 in verse 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country and in the Arabah, south of the Kinneroth, and in the lowland, in the Naphath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites in the hill country, to the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all of their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all the kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the battles of Merom to fight against Israel. So familiar strategy. We saw this last week, right? We saw, you know, with our buddy Adonai Zedek in chapter 10. He sees Israel steamrolling through the promised land and his reaction is, uh-oh, I need help. Same thing happens up north. They hear of what happened in the south and this guy, Jabin, says, uh-oh, I need help. So he puts out the bat signal to all of the Canaanites. If you're an ite, if you're a Canaanite, an Amorite, a Pezite, a Jebusite, whatever it is, we need you. We are being invaded. All come together to fight off this enemy called Israel. It's a pretty good plan. They are a huge combined force. Our text tells us the warriors were a great horde, more than the sand on the seashore. This army dwarfs the army from last week. Millions and millions of warriors ready to defend their nations to the death. Worse yet, they have horses and chariots. The Bible notes that specifically. Horses and chariots. These are the modern day tanks and armored personnel carriers. The most advanced weaponry possible was about to come down on them. Chariots, obviously pulled by horses, usually very fast horses, and usually contained one, if not two or three, archers. They're like a mobile machine gun on the battlefield, and they had plenty of them, and they were bearing down on Joshua. Did someone say map? Okay, good. So here we have, this is northern Galilee. This is the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Kinneroth, right? Our Jordan River. So, and up here, we think, is Merom. Not totally sure, but guys think it's either north or west of the Sea of Galilee. So everybody comes together here for the Battle of Merom. Everybody meets for the fight at the playground after school, okay? They come together, the waters of Merom. Note, once again, Israel's not the aggressor here. Israel's in the land, sure. They're not there to bring brownies. Everybody knows what they're there for, right? But they're not the aggressor. The nations come out after Israel. Now the stage is set, and let's see what happens next. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them." Sound familiar? "For tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You will hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Mishrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpeh. And they struck them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung the horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all of these kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction so that there was none left that breathed. And they burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all of the spoil of these cities and the livestock and the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until he had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did. He left nothing undone that the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, we hear a familiar statement here from Yahweh in verse 6. He says, "Do not be afraid of them, for I will give them into your hands." Not only that, he's like, "I'm going to hand them over dead. Like, I'm going to kill them. You are going to be collecting their corpses on the battlefield." And even this goes back to Moses' time. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, says this: "When you go out to war against your enemies," these enemies, written, Moses writes this, "and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." You see that? See how the Bible hangs together? God's telling Moses years and years before that there's going to be a day when you're going to look at an army and they're going to be like sand on the seashore. And they're going to have tanks and weapons and missiles. And they're going to have horses and chariots. And you're going to be tempted to be afraid. Do not be afraid. He repeats this. And I'll bet Joshua remembers that time that he said it to Moses when he was there as Moses' assistant. But put yourself in the shoes of Joshua right now. You don't think the temptation is to be afraid? He's coming off a massive southern campaign where he just defeated five other armies and burned seven cities, or didn't burn them, but conquered them. Now he's marching northward still to an army that has too many to count. You think he's tempted to be scared? Of course, God knows that we fear. And speaking about horses and chariots, you would think that Joshua would be like, God, quick question. Hey, totally on board with everything that's going on here. I remember Moses and Joshua. I remember all that. I'm Joshua, right? I remember that. But can we talk about the chariots and the horses just for a sec? Like, why do I have to hamstring the horses and why do I have to burn the chariots? Those might come in handy. You know, we are in a war. Why did God say, hamstring the horses and burn the chariots? Psalm 27 tells us, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Church, where is our trust? Is it in material things? Is it in our comforts? Or is it in God's power? God was saying in a real and present way to Joshua, you are not going to rely on the most advanced military technology that is out there. You are going to rely on me because I will do this because it is my war. So Joshua and his army do exactly what the Lord has said. In order to hamstring a horse, not that I've done that lately, but I understand that there's a tendon that you need to cut, thereby negating the animal's ability to run. And he turns himself, and they get turned into a farm horse. It's no longer a battle horse that can pull a chariot whipping across the battlefield. It's regulated to farm work at that point. Joshua and his army pounce on the massive army, and as the Lord promised, they start battling them. And again, they have them on the run, and they trounce them. Joshua does what the Lord commanded. And if we look at our map again, we can see that here's Merom, right? And so Joshua beats them back all the way up here to Sidon. And then all the way back here, this is maybe likely the Valley of Mizpah up here by Mount Hermon, right? It wasn't a guy named Hermon. I know it said under Hermon, but under Hermon because it's a mountain. That's why, right? So he does that east or west and then east. And then he circles back through Kadesh maybe to Hazor. Hazor is the home of Jabin. Jabin's where this whole idea came from. So Joshua and army ends up at Hazor, Mr. Coalition's president's house. He destroys it. He literally burns the city with fire. And to date, they think they've found it. And you better believe they think they have found lots of burn marks in the different layers that are in the archaeological digs and tells that are there. Joshua dispatches King Jabin. Joshua also conquers all of the cities in the north, killing everyone who is there. They took the spoil for themselves because they're going to live in some of these cities. They're going to farm those fields. They're going to use those horses. They're going to use the buildings and the homes and all of that. And remember, church, as hard as this is to read, and it is hard. We have to remember that. It is hard. We're talking about a loss of life on a scale that is hard to understand. This is not a genocide. This is not an ethnic cleansing. This is not a thrill kill from a bloodthirsty warrior. This is the justice and the judgment of the Almighty God on his enemies. And Israel is his instrument, and Joshua is his general. We have to remember that. It should tell us many things, as we talked about last week. It should remind us of the holiness of God. It should remind us of the wrath for sin. It should remind us of his justice. It should remind us of his judgment. All of those things, God takes it very, very seriously. These nations were set up against God and Israel for hundreds of years, and they are receiving the punishment that was foretold from the beginning of the Bible. We looked at that last week. Note something else here too. How many times do we see the name Moses in this passage? I think we see it four times. In 12 and 3 and 15. Or once in 12 and 3 and verse 15. Sorry. That's significant, right? God mentions his plan to judge the Canaanites in every single one of the Old Testament books leading up to Joshua. I'm not going to go there. We don't have time to do it. I put the references in your handout. But in Genesis, in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, this has been the plan from the beginning. And it shows a legacy of faith. It shows a legacy of obedience passed down from Abraham to Moses and now to Joshua. And we look at verse 15. I love the way the ESV says this. Verse 15 says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. See that? The Lord commands Moses. Moses commands Joshua, and Joshua did. That's it. The legacy of faith, the legacy of obedience. And in that, I'll say this. Obedience is a legacy of faith over fear. Obedience is a legacy of faith over fear. I consistently want to put us in the shoes of Joshua. He's been hearing about God's judgment on the Canaanites since literally he was born. He's been waiting for this moment his entire life. And I'll bet he never could have expected how hard it is. I'll bet he never could have expected the reality of that day when he's staring at millions of warriors with chariots and with horses, with archers. It's terrifying. That's why God has consistently been saying to Israel, do not be afraid, for years and years. Ever feel like God has been preparing you for something for a long time, and then you get to that moment and you're like, oh boy, here I am. Right? That concept that God has been bringing this on for years and you've seen it coming, but now that you're here, can't help but be a little afraid. It's natural. We multiply that by a billion for Joshua. That's where faith comes in. Not our own faith, it's the faith that we receive from God, and it stands on the shoulders of those that went before us in legacy. And you guys know what a legacy is, right? It's something that's handed down from a predecessor. Our families, our legacy, sometimes property. But so is faith. And don't get confused here. I'm not saying for a moment that if your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents are Christians, then you're good. No, we each have to have our own individual saving faith. We each have to come to that moment like Paul in Romans 7 where it says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to Christ Jesus our Lord. We each have to have that moment of repentance and faith. It's not just passed down. But yet we still see the faith of those that have gone before us, do we not? Moses was still a faithful man of God, and Joshua saw that. Joshua breathed that. He was his assistant, and now it's Joshua's moment, and he has to obey over fear. And the biggest time to solidify our faith is, of course, in the midst of fear, right? That's the best time. And then we get to solidify that. We get to have that moment where we're staring down the barrel of whatever's happening and we have to make a choice. Am I going to obey or not? What we are in the midst of fear and trials and despair reveals our character, reveals our maturity in Christ. In church, we aren't called to trust in chariots or horses. We aren't called to trust in military might or our nation. We aren't called to trust in our bank accounts or what have you. We're called to trust in the name of the Lord our God. We need to do that like Joshua. And there's just as much glory in faithful, ordinary obedience. Because sometimes the danger in a sermon like this too is like you think like, yeah, I'm going to go out there like Joshua. Where's my big battle? Where's my big thing that I'm going to do for God? Where's my big platform that I'm going to have? It's going to be amazing. And God says, start by reading your Bible. Start by praying. Start by killing sin. Here's where this legacy of faithful obedience plays out. In the ordinary. In every single day. Of choosing to believe Christ instead of the lies of this world, in choosing to walk in faith and not fear. We don't get many times those extraordinary moments, but church, we've got to get in our heads that the ordinary is where God reveals his extraordinary work. A lifetime of faithful obedience. What am I modeling for my children? Do they see my faithful obedience, my regular, ordinary, faithful obedience? What about my friends, my coworkers, my neighbors? We have everything we need. Knew it was coming. Sorry. One day, I will get a voice. We have everything we need for life and godliness in Christ. And obedience is a legacy of faith over fear. The great news is we have so many more verses to go. Come on, Lord, we can do this. Verse 16. So Joshua took all that land and the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the lowland of the Arabah. Sorry. And the hill country of Goshen, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, so far as Baal Gad and the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made a war a long time with those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So more summarizing here, as our author usually does, right? We need another map. Big map fans, I know. Joshua takes all of this, from the north to the south, all of this. This is what Joshua takes. He now continues the conquest of the northern kingdom. He takes all of the kings. Great news. We're going to read them all in chapter 12. The last few verses contain, though, some important truths we need to zoom in on. Look at verse 18. It says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace except for Gibeon. They took them all in battle. And our temptation when we read something like this is that we think, oh, cool. It was a battle. It was over in an afternoon. No. This is years of war. Most guys think somewhere around 7 years of war to do this. They do that from the age of Caleb. I want to go into that, but I'm not going to. Every city, the Bible told us, was a battle. There's not one city that made peace, right? It's important to know there were nations, there were seven nations, most of the ites, that were under the ban, that were judged, that needed to be exterminated according to the judgment of God. But there were many other nations that were not. And God said, you can live in those cities. You can actually offer them peace. And if they take peace, they can be your servants. None of them did. None of them. Every city was a battle. Every one of them. Except Gibeon, of course. Those tricksters, right? Every year that went by, every city was a battle. Every day was a grind. Some of you are like, that's a typical week for me. Every day, grinding it out. It was all part of God's plan. Look at verse 20. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy. but be destroyed, he says. Whose doing is this? It's the Lord's. How? He's hardening the hearts of the Canaanites so that they would fight Joshua every step of the way. It was his idea. That God would, that his wrath would be poured out on the Canaanites because that was his judgment. And in order to do that, he hardened their hearts. It's a jaw-dropping reality of God's sovereignty in salvation, his salvation of his children and the judgment of others. It is also the reality. It is also the reality that God sometimes ordains his children to go through the battle. To go through really hard things to accomplish his plans. So I'll say it like this. Sometimes God ordains the battle. God sometimes ordains a battle. And let me address the elephant in the room, and then we can move on to where the battle lines are. First, we have to face the fact that God is sovereign over all things, including salvation and judgment. It is God's will to punish the Canaanites. We saw that from the start in Genesis, and Ephesians tells us that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. And he does that by hardening hearts. Maybe some of you are thinking about Pharaoh in Egypt. And sometimes we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And sometimes we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Go ahead, check it out in Exodus. You'll see both. Which is it? Yes, it's both. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. God uses all things like only God can to accomplish God's purposes. This is the reality of his sovereignty. For his glory in working the salvation of his children and the judgment of his enemies. And it's critical to remember, church, that we are responsible for our decisions, our spiritual decisions. My friend Pink, who not only wrote a great commentary on Joshua, wrote a great book called The Sovereignty of God, where he says, two things are beyond dispute. God is sovereign and man is responsible. We are responsible for what we do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to come to a decision about Jesus. We have to. And if we reject that decision, we are responsible for it. If we reject the gospel, rather, we are responsible. If we reject the grace that God has given us, we are responsible. God knows their hearts that are hardened to him. And so in a real sense, if you reject God, he's giving you what you want, right? You want a life separated from God? He's going to give you a life separated from God. The Canaanites wanted nothing to do with God. They were set up against God. They did awful, terrible things. And God said, fine, you can stay that way. But you're going to receive the punishment for staying that way. You're responsible. He allows their hearts to be continually hardened against him, just like his enemies, the Canaanites. How does this impact our ability to make and mature disciples? Or what we do? Not at all. We continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody without bias. Only God knows who are his, right? We continue to preach the gospel. We continue to do the work of making and maturing disciples. It actually emboldens our evangelism. Why? Because if they're God's children, they will respond. Might not be to us, but the elect will respond. Eventually, God's going to lose no one, none of whom the Father has given him. That's what John tells us. They will respond to the gospel. Be encouraged, church, in our evangelism. God has already won the battle of salvation. Jesus has won the battle of salvation. The work is finished. Our orders are clear. Go and tell what Jesus has done. Be bold and courageous in the work of the church, knowing that sometimes God ordains the battle. Or a battle, right? God ordains everything, but sometimes he ordains a battle. Where do we fight this battle?
We fight it on three fronts: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the fourth, the voice.
Sorry, I know it's really painful to listen to as well. It's not easy for me to do it. It's not easy for you to hear it either. We fight against the world. We fight against the flesh. We fight against the devil. And one day, like Israel, the battle will be done and we will have rest. We battle to glorify God every day in the midst of a dark world. Church, we live in Canaan. America is not the promised land. No matter how we try to politically get it back to whatever we think it should be, it's Canaan. We are foreigners. We are sojourners. We are surrounded by hard-hearted people who hate God, who are set up against God. And we do so in the midst of suffering and trials of our own in a world that is damaged by sin, in chronic illness, in divorce, in conflict. We battle every day to glorify God in our flesh. We have our own Canaanites that are hanging out in our hearts, that are sin, that are enemies that need to be rooted out, that need to be driven out of our hearts, that need to be killed. We all have remaining Canaanite forces in our hearts that need to be destroyed. And we battle our enemy, the devil. The Adonai Zedek, or the Jabin of the enemy coalition against us and against our God. We have forces that are at work against us. Yet, church, they've been disarmed through the blood of the cross. Jesus has already won the battle of salvation. They're a dog on a leash. I'm reading currently again, really for the first time, because I quit the first time I read it, but Pilgrim's Progress, where the lions are on the path, and Christian sees the lions, and of course he's terrified, but he doesn't know that they're chained and they can't reach him. That's our enemy. He can't actually do anything outside of what God allows him to do. He's a lion. He's a dog on a leash. We battle him. In church, one day we will rest from the battle, just like Israel. All right. Programming note, I am going to read the rest of chapter 11 and the list of kings in chapter 12. No, we're good. Be bold and courageous. Look at 21 in verse 11. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, and from Hebron, and from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. Listen, and the land had rest from war. There's our transition. Here's our look back. These are the kings defeated by Moses. Now these are the kings of the land, man, whom the people of Israel. That's a lot of names. That is marriage in action there. Thank you. I was very hesitant to have you do that because I knew what was there. I practiced it many times myself. Thank you. We don't skip stuff here at Highlands. Not even lists of 31 kings. Right? And so thank you. Again, we had the summary of what happened, and then we zoom into the detail of exactly what happened. All of those kings. And he went back as far as Moses, right? He's like, this is who Moses conquered on one side of the Jordan, and this is who Joshua conquered on the other side of the Jordan. And Joshua conquered 31 kings, 31 battles. But the Lord said, no, you're going to fight for every single inch of that city. The hardness of that. But jumping back to 21 in chapter 11, what he says, and Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country. What the heck are the Anakim? It's one of the most interesting aspects of scripture that we learn about this, and we're like, okay, but the Anakim have been around for a while. Actually, though, you see that he doesn't completely cut them off. Look at what he says. He says, he cut them off except for Gaza and Engath and Ashdod. There's a couple other. We get a clue there in Gath. There was one guy that we remember from Gath. We remember Goliath was from Gath. We remember Goliath was a massive warrior. And so the Anakim being both, we know that they're mysterious, but they're also clearly huge, mighty warriors of huge size and great power. But yet, even in this, we hear a little bit. If you're hearing a faint note of tasks left to be done, you're hearing it correctly. Because Joshua didn't completely drive out the Anakim. There's still some cities that had them in. In actuality here, there'll be more of the work of Israel that is going to leave undone. And we're going to see that kind of tragically as we now have transitioned into the inheritance of the promised land. But our friends, the Anakim are a bit of mystery. Mighty warriors, this also goes on your do not Google list, unless you want to spend hours watching some loose screw talk about them and the Nephilim and everything else that has to do with aliens and other things. If you're into that kind of thing, just say I warned you first, that's all, okay? For our purposes and our context, let's just say the Anakim were mighty warriors of superhuman strength and size. Scripture mentions them elsewhere. We get a clue again in about Gath and Goliath, but we hear of them back in Deuteronomy 13:33 when they first spied out the promised land and they came back and gave the report to Moses. And they said, we can't go in there. The Anakim are in there. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. That's what they said. So massively powerful supernatural warriors of uncertain origin. There you go. Picture the Incredible Hulk, Drax from Guardians of the Galaxy, and Thanos all put together as that. Those guys, right? And what does our text say? It just says Joshua drove them out. That's it. Very nondescript. You think there was a fear of them? Yes. You think that it was a hard battle? Yes. But Joshua won. The Lord gave that battle into Joshua's hand just like the rest of them. The bottom line is, while they may have been something to initially fear, they are no problem for the army of Yahweh. Our text, in a nondescript way, simply says they were either killed or driven off. That'd be funny to see a big guy like Thanos running away from Joshua and his army. But look with me again at a familiar refrain in today's passage in verse 23. He says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to who? To Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to the tribal allotments, and and Israel had rest from war. Joshua did it. And now in a very important and hugely transitional sentence we have at the end of chapter 11 here, we see that the land had rest from war. The command of God through the last five books of the Old Testament has now come to fruition. The wars from this point will cease. Joshua has done, again, what the Lord commanded Moses and Moses commanded to Joshua. That's what he did. despite fear, despite obstacles, despite an enormous length of time, every day a battle, he did it. And so I'll say this for our big idea as we land this plane. Faithful obedience in the battle brings rest. Faithful obedience in the battle brings rest. Faithful obedience in leadership from Moses to Joshua. We read the list of kings. The teamwork there between Moses and Joshua. Years of hard-fought battle against terrifying enemies, and now rest. But not to sound too much of a sour note here, as we pass this major transition point in our study of Joshua, we'll soon realize something important. Not everyone was as faithful. Not everyone was as faithful as Joshua. There's still work for Israel left to do, and sadly, some of it will remain undone. And while Israel had rest, it is not a perfect rest. It is not an eternal rest. That part still remains. We have a parallel, church, to our eternal rest. Look at the book of Hebrews. It's in your bulletin. He writes about this. I'm going to start from verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and for those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying that through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us, that's us, church, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fail, or no one may fall rather, by the same sort of disobedience. Faithful obedience in the battle brings rest. We have a promised land and we are to strive to enter it. And our rest is eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. And we are to strive. And how do we strive? He says, do not let any of you fall into disobedience. God has promised it. It remains. And once again, it is dependent on our faithfulness. It's dependent on our obedience through the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to demonstrate a legacy of faithful obedience over fear, especially for our children, but for all of us. Just like faithful obedience brings rest for Israel, our faithful obedience in the battle of our own lives will bring rest, eternal rest. Church, there's no way to get into the rest without the battle. That's why rest feels so sweet after a hard day's work. This life is striving and battle against sin. We have been promised so much. It is not our own effort even that we strive in. It's God's promise of salvation in Jesus. That's why I love the subtitle, the title slide of this. Can you put that up, Sue? That's why we call this fighting to believe God's promise. Because just like God has promised Israel that land, he's promised us our eternal inheritance. And he will hold us fast. Has God promised me forgiveness? Yes. Has he promised that his spirit is with me in the battle against sin? Yes. Has he promised me that I can actually defeat this nagging sin? Yes. Will he empower me to leave a legacy of faith for my children, for my families, for this world? Yes. Did he really promise the victory over sin and death is secure in Jesus? Yes. Many of the extraordinary promises, again, are where? In believing the promises that God has in the ordinary moments. Will God welcome his faithful children into heaven to be with him forever in glory? Yes, he will. God keeps his promise. Ours is the fight to believe him, to believe in that promise. So it is with us, church. We go and fight. The battle is ours. Fight with all that strength, for the Lord has given it into our hands, just like Israel. Let's pray that we can do that. Father, we are thankful for your goodness and your grace in the good work that we have done today. In looking into your text, thank you for, Lord, allowing me to finish. Thank you for empowering me. We pray that it was undistracting in your word, going into the hearts and the minds and the spirits of those that hear it. Father, please, we have much work to do against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have much more of your promises to believe in the ordinary moments over fear. We have much obedience that remains, and we are so thankful that you have given it all to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, increase our faith that we might trust in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.